annoying person. There aren't any slides because we haven't got Wi-Fi on the computer. So Ephesians 4, 1-16 is the passage. I'm the most annoying, frustrating person that you know, and you will see it proven to you in a number of ways. The most obvious way would be if you ever go on a countryside walk with me. My family know that one of the things I was looking forward to most about moving to this area was, countryside. We used to live in the middle of Coventry, which is covered in concrete. There's one park, pretty much, and that's lovely, but it was a long way away from where we lived. And I think we've managed one countryside walk as a family in the last 12 months, mostly because I annoyed the living guts out of them in the first 2 years we lived here. See, I love going on countryside walk. I love being outside. I love the fresh air. I like the exercise. I like mobilizing my hips. They get a bit stuck. I sit on my backside for a living, so it's nice to just get out. I like being together with the family. Oh. Except I don't spend very much time together with the family because they loiter back here. Oh, Dad, I can't believe we're going. There's horses in the pocket park. Rosie hates animals. Liz hates mud. She hates getting dirty. We went on a date. We went on a Friday daytime date. We went on a walk up the Wold by Burton Latimer. What are you laughing at, Keith? We went on a walk for a date. We're thrifty, we are. And it was beautiful halfway, because you can get up towards where the windmills are walking on concrete. But the minute we came back round in a loop and walked back through the field, even though we were both wearing walking boots, it was the kind of field where you end the walk 2 inches taller than when you started, because you've accumulated so much clod. And Liz wasn't feeling very affectionate towards me for most of that walk home. I don't know quite what it is. Maybe it's because my family don't like getting dirty. Maybe it's because they don't like things that are dangerous. Maybe they don't like not quite knowing where we're going, because I never quite know. I like to live on the edge. I once took the kids. It was a Sunday afternoon. It was one of those autumn Sundays where you're like, oh, there's a bit of light. It's not raining right now. If we don't go for a walk now, it's going to be too cold next week or the week after. So I managed to persuade the kids, hey, who wants to go for a walk with Daddy? And they all said yes. I'm like, yes, score. Liz was like, I'm having a nap. And so we went to Findon. And do you know where the pocket park is? Anyone who's localish? So we went down towards the look for where the pocket park was. We've never been before, so we went on a bit of an explore. And we managed to walk all the way through. We went past the gravel pit. And then we kept walking up and out the back. And before long, it looks like this isn't the path anymore. And I'm like, this is fine. I can navigate by the sun. That way looks like east. I think Burton's that way. Yeah, ask Liz. I honestly think I can navigate by the sun. And so we came up and over, and we're walking through this field. It's beautiful. And I'm not sure that it's actually a footpath, so I know the farmers around here have guns and stuff, so I'm thinking, right, we'll keep to the edge. And then we get to this bank and trees, and it's so steep, and I'm so stubborn that I refuse to turn around and go back the way we came. Anyone feel me? Yeah? I'm sure we're near finding. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? And as I say that, I'm about to step out over a cliff because we've managed to come right up on the sidings and there's not very many fences. And we did climb over one. And maybe we shouldn't have. And the kids are like, Daddy, Daddy, we're going to die. And I went, no, we're not. But it is a bit muddy and slippy and that is a long way down. So I'm tying jumpers together to make a safety rope to get them back. To get them back down the hill that we've come, holding on to a tree and like passing Rosie down to Sam. It was a bit intense. I'm thinking, oh dear, my stubbornness is getting us into a whole lot of trouble. The kids are going to tell Liz. What? And we turn right at the bottom to keep going round in a loop rather than left to go back the way we came because the stubbornness still sitting. And we're coming through and we enter into this beautiful glade. And there's like a scout hut. Like a, how to describe it? You know, like when scouts go camping for a weekend, there's like a fort and a wooden boat and a stockade and things like that. I'm thinking, this is amazing. The people of Findon have really invested in their pocket park. This is beautiful. So kids are having a whale of a time. They've forgotten they nearly died. I'm going for a walk thinking, this is really well manicured and really quiet. Why is it so quiet? And then I take a step through and I see somebody's swimming pool. And I'm thinking, oh dear. We're in someone's back garden. And not quite sure whether like people with big gardens in Findon have guns, but knowing that farmers do, I'm thinking, children, come on, time to go. We crawl through, we find a barbed wire fence, I persuade the children, no, I do know the way home, this is the right way. And we climb through the barbed wire, Rosie still hasn't cried, which is good, and we find our way onto a path, and we see a sign. And we're now the other side, we've managed to walk nearly all the way around Findon. We left the Pocket Park 2 hours before that. It was a great adventure. Haven't been to the Pocket Park since. See, going for a walk with me is dirty and dangerous and long. And the children ask the children's famous question, don't they? Where are we going? We're going for a walk. Yeah, but where? How will we know we've got there? Are we nearly there yet? And you never, ever ask me that question, because I make the walk longer just because you asked. See, I'm the most annoying, frustrating individual that you know. I hope I've proven it to you in that bit. But the concept of the walk is what I'm trying to bring to life for us. The concept of the Christian life being a walk is where Paul starts Ephesians 4. And not in every translation. Some translations call it living the life, but I'm going to keep talking about it being a walk because I think Paul chose the word walk for a reason. And hopefully some of my funny story about how frustrating and annoying I must be to like be around helps bring it to life. So I'm going to pray for me because you need me to. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your presence with us, your people. Thank you for your word that brings life. God, would you do that this morning as I preach, as we all listen and receive your word and commit to apply it to every area of our life with your help, Holy Spirit. Amen. Bible reading 101. I'm going to give you two tips. Number one, what's the therefore is really, really important in the epistles in particular. Whenever you see Paul say therefore, you ask, what's the therefore? And Ephesians 4 starts with a therefore. And it starts with a therefore, a because of everything I've just said, this is what I'm now going to say to you. Because the verses that we're talking about are the middle of the seesaw of Ephesians. The first three chapters have all been doctrine, they've all been truth, they've all been informing our mind, they've been talk. Paul talking to the church and talking to God because he prays two or three times during the passage. And now he's changing the mood a little bit to say, because of all of the talk, now this is how we walk. The dominant words and ideas in the first three chapters are about God's purpose and God's power. And the dominant ideas in the second half of the book are our walk and our warfare. The first three chapters are very much about how we relate to God and how we're in him. And then the second three chapters are about how with him in us and us in him, we are in the world and are to live differently because we're in him. So it's this hinge between adoration and application, between understanding and real life, as it were. And I think the concept of the walk is important. I think it's Paul's favorite description of the Christian life. He doesn't just use it here in Ephesians. He uses it three or four times in this book. But he uses it in Galatians and Philippians too. And I think the idea that he's communicating with the idea of the walk has probably got a few things in common with my funny story. But also, just the concept of it's hard work. But also that it's really simple, because it goes like this. Are you ready? The secret to Christian living. Left. Right. And left. That's it. You can go home. You see, we can commonly fall into the trap of the Christian life being all about the spiritual visions and the battle stories in the Old Testament and waiting for God to come through in an issue. And it includes that. But while we wait, left, right. What should I do with my life, God? I'm about to finish university. What on earth am I supposed to do? Yes, pray that. But then take a step and then one after that. Because the Christian life is a walk. It is one step after the other, after the other, after the other. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible, describes discipleship, Christian living, as a long obedience in the same direction. Long obedience in the same direction. You see, sometimes we make the Christian life all about the destination. All about, when I die, I'll go to heaven. And that makes me feel a bit better about things on earth. And with the greatest of respect, I've also heard that described as pie in the sky when you die. Because Paul, and you'll hear through the next few weeks' sermons in the second half of Ephesians, describes how the Christian life is very much steak on a plate while we wait. That's not original to me. I have totally nicked that. Google whoever came up with that as an idea. I was asked in a job interview, Gareth, why did you set up a debt advice charity when you were 25, 26? That's not a normal thing to do in your mid-20s. And led by the Spirit, I was able to give the answer. You've seen in my CV, a friend of mine had texted me that morning to say, I feel I've got a word from God from you. Would you like it? And I texted him back and say yes. And he says, you're going to get an unusual opportunity to talk about Jesus today. And I text him back and say, thanks, mate. So I'm on my way to a job interview. And in the interview, I get asked this question, why did you set up a debt advice charity in your mid-20s? That's unusual. And I thought, ooh, this is it. Oh, in a job interview. Oh, Jesus, help me. And he did. Because I said, look, you can see in my CV that my Christian faith matters to me. It's a large part of my CV. It's a large part of my life. But you know what? I've been realizing that maybe we as Christians have let people think that really all we're concerned about is where they go, is life after death. And I've set up this debt advice charity because I want to demonstrate that I think if Christianity is true, that it has implications on life before death too. And I got the job. But I also got an open door to talk about Jesus most weeks with my boss and in the environment in the office. Because it was quite clear on the motivation that what I want you to get is that concept that the Christian life is not waiting for heaven. It's heaven on earth. And heaven doesn't come on earth just in wonderful encounters as we're singing with arms high and heart abandoned. It comes tomorrow morning too when you get out of bed and you go left, right, left. And if it isn't coming there, it doesn't matter what we're doing here. So the walk, it matters. The journey matters as much as the destination. One other thought before I get into the passage. You know, Ephesians is unusual for Paul in that he's not writing to a specific church to correct a specific doctrine or specific practice. So he writes to Galatians to say, no, the Judaizers, the guys who tell you you need to be more Jewish in order to be Christian, they are wrong, they must stop. And he's quite strong about it. The Corinthian church, he says, the guy who's sleeping with his stepmother needs to stop too. And he was quite strong about it and very right too. So most of his other letters are correcting some wonky thinking or some wonky living. But Ephesians is very much the gospel and its implications. And you're going to see over the next few weeks that the implications that he points to are how we treat each other in the church, how we treat each other in our marriages, how we raise our kids, how we are in the workplace. And so Paul's purest description of the gospel, Paul's most focused, this is what you have come into, brothers and sisters, works it all out, not in waiting for an incredible mission trip opportunity to go with Dave and the guys to Turkey for a week or two. It doesn't come praying and fasting for 20 years or when I retire, I'll be able to volunteer for the church. Or when I'm an elder, I'll be able to. Or when I get married, I'll be able to. The Christian life is absolutely not waiting around. It's faithful living in our everyday context. Paul, with the best opportunity to not be distracted by you guys are wonky in your thinking or you guys are wonky in your living, zooms right in on the main thing and he says every day matters and the everyday matters if you have received the gospel of grace. Every single day matters, and the everyday matters. Because every time I lovingly serve my wife and let her not come with me on a countryside walk, I'm not just building my marriage, I'm glorifying God, says Paul. Every time I build a relationship of trust with my children, that means that if when I do need to discipline them, they receive it as love, I'm glorifying God, says Paul. These are not how to be nice people guidelines. These are manifestations of the gospel at work in us. These are, because the grace of God has come, you now can and you need to, in order to show people on earth what heaven's like, what Jesus is like. I'm so glad they're having a great time. I hope. Are you having a good time? Good. So, as we get into some what might sound quite practical sermons, husbands, here's how to treat your wives. It's not a marriage counseling class. It's a manifestation of the gospel of grace on the earth. It's a here's what Jesus looks like sermon. So please don't either switch off because you're not married, or I've heard this one. And please don't think, oh good, some rules for living. I know how to follow rules. Understand that the next three chapters of Ephesians are just as much about the gospel as the first three, are just as much about the glory of God, Jesus seated on the throne with all powers and principalities under his feet. He's given the name above all names. And husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ. It's glorious, is what he's showing. The everyday life of the Christian is glorious. Monday can be as glorious as this morning just was. You can go to work with the same sense of faith and the same stirring as when you were arms high and heart abandoned and giving it large. And friends, I think Paul says you need to if the gospel's at work in you. If the gospel means what you have sung that it means, what you say that it means, what your practices of attending church regularly look like it means, then you will have ever-growing, ever-better marriages. You will have ever-growing, ever-better parenting. You will have good relationships in the workplace and a good reputation with your co-workers, and you will be growing more and more in the likeness of Jesus. So the walk. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The journey matters as much as the destination. See, one of the things I do on a family walk that is not like this is the marching off ahead, not really caring too much about how Rosie doesn't like horses, but always choosing to go down the pocket park where those horses are always out. Humility, bearing with Rosie's nervousnesses, being patient with those not as old or as mature or as up for adventure as me. The gospel says, Gareth, prefer other people to yourself. The gospel says, because Jesus preferred you and your needs to his opportunity to stay in glory, you now get to have the same spirit and you now can prefer other people. He gives us time to grow into his likeness, which I need with my little girl who doesn't like horses because I like walking down the pocket park. So how we treat each other in the church, which is the thought through chapter 4, how we treat each other in the church, how we prefer one another's needs, how we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought, how we have a sober judgment of our skills and gifts and the needs in the church that we might be able to meet, our gentleness, our patience, are not being in a rush to just get past and get our way. That maintains the unity that the Holy Spirit brings when he's poured out. That maintains the unity of the gospel that we're telling the world is the answer to their problems. And if we don't be careful how we walk, we tell the world the gospel is the answer to their problems. They come into the church and they see a bunch of people with a whole lot of problems. I'm not saying we need to be perfect. I'm saying that Paul says, keep growing. Keep going. Left, right, left, right. The grace of God will work into you and through you and will change the whole world. So some thoughts to just pop into your mind. Humility, I could never do that. Or the, I wish I was like Gareth. You really don't. But the God-revealed reality of your gifts and the gifts of others shows your place in the church. Because, brothers and sisters, you all have a place in the church. You all have a unique, God-called, God-empowered, required of you place in the church to love and to live and to serve. If humility in your mind is why you haven't put your hand up and said, you know what, I wonder whether God might want a life group in my town, then I would suggest to you that's not humility, that's something else. If that thought came to your mind, I think that's more likely to be birthed by the Holy Spirit than your own pride, because pride doesn't normally motivate you to do silly things like volunteer to lead in the church. And the great news of the church is there are plenty of people around you to keep you humble. Learning. Gentleness. Gentleness would not be an attribute that people born in my gender would necessarily say is a good thing, that people from my culture would say is a good thing. Gentleness, while we use the phrase the right honourable gentleman in our parliament, there's nothing gentle about our parliament, is there? There's not much gentle about being a man in our culture today. So all of us, but men in particular, how's gentleness going for you? It's a fruit of the Spirit. As you go on being filled over and over and over again with the Spirit, you can expect to grow in gentleness. Patience, also a fruit of the Spirit, and I can help you grow in patience if you want me to. Ask Liz. Bearing with one another in love, understanding that it ain't all about me, and that God's working with you in his own good time too. That's probably the one I've needed to grow in a lot over this last year. That's probably the one that helps with the humbleness, helps with the humility of, okay, even if you're right, it doesn't mean you have a right to tell everybody that's what they should do right now. Because I have a tendency to think I'm right, and I have a tendency to think, and therefore I should tell everybody what they need to do now. But bearing with one another in love means that we remember this is more like a family walk than the march of an army. This is more like the adventure of the father with his kids and tying jumpers together for safety ropes than it is left, right, stop, no, falling out, get in line, rah, rah, rah. If we don't want to be that kind of driven, performance, duty kind of church, and we say we aren't like a family, we are a family, then we're going to want to choose lots and lots of bearing with one another in love. So how we treat each other on the walk, it shows the world what the destination is. It shows the world who the head of the body, who the father in the house is. It glorifies Jesus at least as much and perhaps more than any song you sing here on a Sunday. Every time you show patience with somebody else in the church, it counts more than a song. Because every time you sing a song that says, I'm going to trust you, and then you don't exercise patience in the church, the words were wasted. I love how Paul grounds the Christian life in every day and the everyday, because our tendency is to go, it's the high points, it's the conferences and it's the Sundays and it's the emotional releases and it's the everyday, isn't it? It is the everyday. So the walk, how we treat each other, the journey matters as much as the destination. We've got that, right? Audience interaction, superb. So that first three verses is about the walk. The next three verses is about the one. There is one body, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's about 17 sermons in those three verses. And I'm not about to even try, because Paul isn't really trying to preach a sermon there. He's saying unity matters because God is one. You see, Paul doesn't really ever just give an instruction. He takes the truth about God and says, because of this, then this. So because this, the context here, it isn't so much about a what's the right way to be baptized point, or there's one church and which is the one true church. It's not, Paul isn't really trying to teach that truth. He's saying, because of the truth that God is one, be one. And because of the truth that God is one, you can be one, whereas beforehand you couldn't. You must have the grace of God working in your life to be one. It's not possible without it. So my second point is really short. I could go through one God, one Father, over all, in all, through all, but I'm not going to. The walk, how we walk matters. It ought to be as simple as left, right, and not sitting still waiting for something to happen. Left, right. And we do it together as one because he is one. Glass of water. A second how to read your Bible lesson coming up. So the first one was, what's the therefore, therefore, yes. The second one is, watch out for the buts. I was waiting. It was always going to come from that row. Watch out for the buts. Because, there's one here. Paul's been making this point. Be as one, walk as one, because God is one, but. Okay, he's bringing an idea that cuts across. That, okay, take this idea that far, but also remember this one, the buts. But God being rich in mercy. So we were, by nature, sinners, but God. Do you see the change in direction that the word but signals is really powerful? And I'd love to do this talk with the youth. They would be sniggering all the way through. So, walk as one because God is one, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. And then in brackets, it says he ascended. It means that he also descended into the lower regions, into the earth. He who came down is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul's riffing on the point. We're talking about Jesus, and we're not talking about a Jesus who never knew anything about our life. This is the Jesus who came down from heaven to earth, knows our life, and as he went back, he poured out gifts to men. And these are the gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. But, so be one, because God is one, but the grace of God gives us many gifts. It's a point I've managed to make in the last two or three sermons that I've been asked to preach. Unity doesn't mean sameness, it means togetherness in your difference. And if we don't have diversity, if we don't have difference, if we make unity look like be more like me, rather than be the fully redeemed version of you that God's called and gifted you to be, if we make it be more and more like me, and the whole church was structured to help you be more like me, and all of our discipleship notes were, what does Gareth eat for breakfast? Nothing. And what does Gareth like to do on the weekend? Go for long walks on dangerous country paths. If the call to Kettering was be more like me, then Jesus, help us all. It isn't. It's God has a perfect plan for your life, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's redeemed you and gives you grace to raise you up from the death you were in your sins, and now be you to the glory of God. Because it's only in that that anything we express is unity. If what we express is, yes, Gareth, we agree with you, Gareth, no, Gareth, we won't do that, Gareth, then all we're doing is sameness, is uniformity. And unity is better than uniformity. Unity is beautiful. Unity looks like God. Uniformity doesn't. The unity that Dave experienced in Turkey, singing with people from many nations, singing songs not even in his own language, hearing stories from people for whom persecution is an awful lot more than whether you're allowed to smack your kids on the leg or not, but actually involves people fearful enough for their life that we can't tell you who was at the conference. That's unity. They look nothing the same, but they are worshipping the same risen Lord Jesus. They're receiving the same Holy Spirit. They are working out the call in their unique context as their unique selves with their unique gifts. Since it's the third time I've made the point, I'll probably pause there. But I wonder why God would have me make the point three sermons in a row with the way that the rotors come out. Friends, we need to find a way that being part of Open Door doesn't mean do what Gareth, Dave, Tris, anybody thinks I should do. We need to find a way that says, listen to Jesus, follow Jesus with all your heart, left, right, even when it's hard and mucky and dangerous, keep going, friends, because that's unity. We could do uniformity, we could do classes on how to dress like me and how to live like me, but we shouldn't, so we won't. So this passage, and this bit of the passage about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, this has been quite important to me. I've been part of New Frontiers, our family of churches, for a long time, nearly 20 years. And the ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers has been taught to me as a really, really important distinctive of our family of churches, of the offices that were restored to the church, so that this passage really came to life through the 60s and 70s and the ministry of men like Terry Virgo that some of you might have heard of and many of you won't have. And that's great. That is really, really important. But the lens that I see the world through, do you remember the lenses thing? The lens I see the world through saw these five roles as something up here that either I want to aspire to so I can feel like I'm better than people, or I'm never going to be good enough to do. So what's this passage about? And I must be reading it wrong, because that can't have been God's intention. Because he doesn't expose differences between us to make distance between us, does he? Difference, diversity, is good in that it can manifest unity. He doesn't do it to cause distance. He doesn't put people on pedestals. My way of viewing the world does, especially when we're looking at leadership roles, and especially when we're looking at leadership roles in the church. That's what I'm like. Does that resonate with anybody, or am I the only one who reads things that way? Has anybody ever been there before? It's not far away from the same thought I mentioned earlier of when I'm an elder, I'll be able to. When I'm on the staff of a church, I'll be able to. Yes, I'll do that for you, Jesus, when you let me do the thing that I think you've called me to do. The parking your call until circumstances seem to suit you, It's the same spirit as that one that I'm doing. So I want to help us here. I want to help us be able to see ourselves in those verses, do something about it that isn't call ourselves Apostle Gareth and Prophet Dave and Evangelist Peter. I want to show us, in the context of a walk, if that's still the picture in our minds, what do each of those five gifts do? So that maybe we can have an idea of, oh, I could do that, rather than, oh, I could never do that, or, oh, when I get to do that, I'll have made it. Because what do they do? What do apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do? They equip the saints. See, when I was looking to see where I was in these verses, I was looking in the wrong verse. Because there I am in verse 12, to equip the saints. I'm a saint, says the Bible. And these gifts were given to equip me for the work of ministry. The years I've spent looking at this thinking, oh, when I get to have the ministry of a prophet, because that's what I really want it to be, then I'll be able to. And what a load of years I wasted waiting for somebody to go, "Gareth, you are a prophet. Tell us what we should do with our lives." Nobody ever said that to me. That's really good for you that nobody ever said that to me. This is what they do. If the Christian life is a walk, then apostles tell us why we're going on a walk. And the way they tell us and show us why we're going makes us want to go, even if we hadn't wanted to beforehand. So when I said to the kids, "Hey, who wants to go for a walk?" And they went, "Yeah, apostles can do that." Motivating us with the grace of God for the everyday walk and steps of faithfulness and faith in God. It takes faith to take that everyday left, right, doesn't it? There's something about the way apostles are that make other people want to get up and do. Prophets. If we're going on a walk, prophets may be the ones among us who tell us where we're going. We're going over here right now. Okay. Evangelists. They're the ones who tell us who else can come and keep issuing the invitations. "Hey, we're going on a walk. Would you like to come? Hey, we're going on a walk. Would you like to come?" And they manage to get us all interested in, hey, a walk's much more exciting if, like, it ain't just Gareth and his kids. Like, the walk's going to be way more exciting if actually by the end of the walk we're as big a party as we can, so when we get to sit down at the pub for a pint and a Plowman sandwich, it'll be lovely. There'll be loads of us. As long as I'm going out with the kids, I can't go in the pub. I need people to come with me. So why are we going? Where are we going? Who else can come? And the pastors and the teachers help us work out, well, how do we get there? The teachers, this is how we're going to get there. And the pastors, how are we? How are you? As we're on the walk, are you okay? You got a stone in your shoe? Are you okay? Are you okay? They're very good at making sure we're all okay, so we actually get to the end of this walk. See, the ministry of these men and women is very, very real. Very, very ordinary, because it's about helping us with the everyday, because the everyday isn't ordinary. It's extraordinary. The apostle and the prophet, they're not the heroes at the conference that we're saving up to go to, although there will be apostles and prophets at Catalyst. These gifts are among us in this church. We receive ministry from these men and women regularly, some from people who visit, and some of them are here. And maybe when I've described what they do, maybe you're beginning to realize it's not a pedestal thing and a distance thing and a wait for them to visit. Maybe there's elements of what these men and women do that you can do, and you realize you've been doing. And you've been doing pretty well and pretty faithfully, and God's been rewarding. When we make these men and women heroes and unattainable, we make the Christian life be waiting for something special to happen rather than the faithful walking out of what we know to be true. And these men and women are given to us to help us understand why we're going, why taking the next step's important. Where's the next step going to be? They're given to us as grace gifts. These people have been given to us as grace gifts. You have been given to Open Door as grace gifts, as generous presents from a loving, abundant Father who loves Open Door and loves Kettering and has chosen to give us you and you and you. Let me rewind to the humility thing. If your understanding of humility means that you find it hard to think of yourself as a gift to this church, then you're not quite understanding humility right. The Bible says you are, so you are. The Bible says each one of us has been given gifts, so you've been given gifts. The Bible says each one of us has been joined together into a body, so friends, you are part of this body. And you can believe the Bible, or you can not believe the Bible, but I suggest believing the Bible is a good idea. Please don't let any cultural understanding of humility be the reason that you're not serving your brothers and sisters in the church. Please don't let any wonky understanding of, oh, I couldn't wait, not until the leaders asked me to, I couldn't possibly put my hand up. Culturally, that might be where you're coming from, but the Bible says you've got gifts. They weren't given for you anyway, so there's nothing to be proud about. They were given for the common good, so they were given for everybody else. So for God's own sake, use them. It glorifies Him. It builds up the church. It makes us together more united, looking more and more like Him, and it gives a clearer picture to the people out there what He looks like, what He's capable of doing. these gifts aren't always the spectacular ones that people go to conferences to hear about. I'm not a particularly spectacular person that anyone would come to a conference to hear about. But there is a way that I can be in the church to my brothers and sisters in the church that can strengthen the church, that can unite the church, that can grow the church in love and help us all together look more like him. That's incredible that God can use me to build you up to look anything like him, because I know how little I actually look like him. It's a grace thing. It's not a. There's nothing there to be proud about. He gave me a gift. I'm using it the best I can. And are people growing? So come on in, the water's fine. If you have not found a way to use your gifts in this body, then friends, have another go. Ask what needs doing. Look around and see. Understand where, if the everyday matters and how our kids are growing and their knowledge of God is important, as Paul says in here, it's important, then the incredible fun they're having up there might rank a little higher in our mind than maybe it does right now. Maybe the opportunity to start a life group in your town or village, while it might frighten you, understanding you're not on your own and that God's given grace gifts and there are others who'll come to help you, that could be a whole load of fun and a real adventure in that left, right. So the walk, the one, the grace gifts, and I'm going to close out with the goal. Verses 13 to 16, what's the goal of this walk? It's that we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of this world or carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning, by craftiness and the devil's deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up, we will mature in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. That's the second half of one of the longest sentences Paul writes in all of the Bible. It runs on and on and on in thoughts, and it closes a little bit clumsily, but the point he's making is the whole body, when it's held together right, helps the body grow. When we're aligned right with each other, when we commit to unity, when we commit to maintaining the unity of the Spirit through keeping bonds of peace, that I have a peace-filled relationship with you, Dave, and with you, Corinne, that there isn't tension, that there isn't anything that either of us are holding against the other, that we're able to either give that to God in forgiveness or give it to our brother and sister and say, hey, help me with this. As we maintain the unity of the Spirit, the body helps the body grow, and we'll look like him, and then one day we'll see him, and we'll really be like him. 2 points here. Speaking the truth in love is not a great translation. Because, do you remember I said at the beginning, the first three chapters are about the talk, and the second three chapters are about the walk. The translators here are doing a tricky job turning a Greek word into a word that doesn't exist in English. But it's a bit more like truthing. If truth was a verb, which in English it isn't, but in Greek it can be, if truth was a verb, it would be truthing in love. It would be manifesting the truth, embodying the truth, that when you look at me, you see the truth, that God is real, he's good, he's seated on the throne, he's powerful, he loves you. You'll see it in our lives, not only in our speech. And there's a danger. I've heard speaking the truth in love used as an excuse to say some horrible things to people, and especially people in the church. And then you say, yeah, but if I didn't tell you, it wouldn't be loving, would it? I have been spoken the truth in great love, and the love was more visible than the truth was, and it changed my life. But the point here is it's not so much about speaking, it's about truthing. It's about embodying the truth of the first three chapters of Ephesians, of the gospel of the grace of God. It's about embodying it in all of our relationships, in all of our days, not just our Sundays and our conferences and our high days and when we're happy, but in all of our days. And ultimately, building ourselves up in love, because if it doesn't look like love, it doesn't look like God. So how do we end? I've thrown out loads and loads of pokey challenges. Are you serving? Do you know the gifts God's given you? Do you want to use them? Do you feel like you're part of the family? do you want to come on a walk with me? I've thrown loads of those kind of questions out there, and we will all have little bits that the Spirit will have poked at. Dave asked me at the beginning, how are we responding to the sermon? And friends, if it's about the left, right, then the response is what you do tomorrow morning. It isn't really let's stand up and pray and arms high and heart abandoned. It's wake up in the morning and take a step and then another step and then another step. And we'll learn over the coming weeks, love our wives, love our children, give ourselves to the church, serve with all the gifts God's given us, stand firm when things are hard, that in doing so we glorify God, look like Jesus, and can communicate the gospel to the world out there. Shall we pray? Shall we stand? And I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, giver of grace gifts, lover of the church, pour out of the Holy Spirit. We love you. We worship you. We're so glad that in all your glory, you tell us that every day matters and the everyday matters, and you give us grace. Holy Spirit, help us work out the glorious gospel with every step that we take from here on in. In Jesus' name, amen.